When I was in primary four, or P4, there was a thing called Euro Children. And people got selected from different classes to go to countries in Europe. And I get selected to go to Germany, myself and a few others in the class. And you brought in like £5 every week to help pay it off. That was your contribution towards it. And one week, the teacher was collecting the money, and there was a fella, he'll remain nameless this evening, and he said he didn't have his money. Martin Delaney stole it. Martin Delaney did not steal it, but the teacher did not believe. She believed him over me. And she sent for the principal. And the principal came in and shook me violently, screaming in my face, "Where is the money? Give it back." I was P4. He grabbed me by one of my ankles and pulled me upside down. My head smashed off the ground and blood came out of either my mouth or my nose. He pulled out his cane that he had up his sleeve constantly, wrapped in sellotape, and he whipped me upside down. I was screaming like a pig. He then let go of me and told me I better find the money. So I'd done what I duly did. I stood up and I ran out the door. I ran across the schoolyard. I ran up the street and I banged the door and I ran into my mother's arms and I told her what happened. When I left, the individual who said I took his money took his foot out of his shoe and miraculously found the £5 that was always there. That was the day authority died in my life. That was the day that no one ever had authority over me. I didn't care what your position was. I didn't care what your job was. Nobody, but nobody, had authority over me. Fast forward, lots of years and lots of horrendous events. When I came to Christ, I had to give him authority over me. I had to obey his commandments the best I could. I had to stop being disobedient unto him. Throughout my life, when I was being disobedient to all these people or rebelling against their authority, it was actually unto Christ I was rebelling. It took me a long time to realize that. So many of us come to Christ in different journeys. Some of us have different falls in our lives, but we don't have to stay there. Christ can raise us up and bring us back. Now, this evening's sermon is about the fall. It's about chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the fall and I have prepared this. The fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. I'm not going to read it. We all gave them out, and I know that you're all good students, and you have read them vigorously throughout the week, and you could recite chapter 6. If I pointed at you, you could. I know these things. The 18th century theologian Jonathan Edwards, he suggested that if the Bible didn't have the fall in it, we would have to postulate one. We would have to postulate a historical fall. That means we would have to suggest or assume that there was one. Because there's so much wrong in the world. Something somewhere had to go wrong. So if the Bible didn't tell us about one, Jonathan Edwards suggested that we would have to make one because something went wrong. We have fallen so far and we have sinned so much that to make sense of the world around us, we would have to postulate one. But we have the Bible. We have Scripture written down telling us what went wrong, where it went wrong, and how it went wrong. And this is what chapter 6 is about. See, the evidence of the fall is everywhere. I mean, it's overwhelming. Walk out your front door, lift the newspaper, switch on your television. Answer your phone to an unsuspecting person. It's everywhere. But it's so overwhelming that even the Apostle Paul lamented about it in Romans 7:15, when he goes on and says, the things we would do, we do not do. And the things that we do not do are the things we do. So it's ingrained in us. We don't do the things we should. And we always do the things we shouldn't. We are crippled by sin. This is the fall, that you're crippled by sin. And the worst thing about it is, we cannot help ourselves. We love it. We are seduced by it. And this is the supreme paradox that it's called. That we are creatures of a higher order, a higher grandeur. But we're also creatures of the worst misery. See, we're able to reflect on our existence in a way that other creatures cannot. We can reflect on an existence and think of an existence where there is no pain, there is no hurt, there are no sickness, there isn't any misery or disease or death or sorrow or sin. But we are unable to achieve it. We can think about it, but we are unable to achieve it. And that's the paradox. And such an existence, though, is that this is the existence that Christians look forward to in the new creation, in the new heaven, in the new earth. But the Bible declares that man was not created in that state. Man was not created in a fallen state. We were pure creatures. We were good creatures. We were very good. Something happened. It's hard to imagine what Adam and Eve could have become if it wasn't for the fall. They were created on a higher plane of existence than anyone occupies today. Well, what do you mean, Martin? See, they enjoyed life without the ravages of sin. They enjoyed life without the constant desire to sin. They didn't know sin. There wasn't any sin. Their judgment wasn't clouded or biased. They were focused upon the Lord. They were pure. They were innocent. And every decision they made until the fall was the right decision. Before the fall, they were unblemished, without aches, pains, or weakness. Imagine that. Waking up in the morning without an ache, a pain, or a weakness. But that's what they were. They had no hatred. They had no impure thoughts. They weren't biased. They had no struggles. At all. They had no struggles at all. Now imagine that being ripped away from you. Imagine that being torn from you. That utopia, that connection, that pure, that innocence being ripped from you in an instant. And then becoming wholly defiled in every part of your body, every part of your soul. From this great plane of existence, of purity, how far did they fall? How far have we fallen? Some theologians would suggest that the fall happened in the early stages of Adam and Eve's creation, like in their probationary period, or like in their adolescent period, where they still had so much to grow into. They had so much to become. They hadn't fully developed what they could have become. And what I mean by this was they were on a higher plane of existence. And remember, we talked about that God is the only being. God is the only complete being there is. Thus, Adam and Eve were becoming something else. What would mankind have been had it not been for the fall? See, when we talk about the fall, we say that sin entered the world. We fell from such a great height on that day. But how did sin enter the world? How did something that was good, that was very good, make a choice that was evil? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. It's called the mystery of iniquity. Theologians have been pulling their hair out over it for centuries. I don't know. But to argue free will isn't a good argument, because if you were pure and fully pure and good and very good, you wouldn't have made a bad decision through your free will. Something happened. In Genesis 3:1, we read how the serpent was more cunning than any other creature in the garden that the Lord had made. And as soon as you read this, you know something's about to happen. You know that something foreboding is about to go down. You're being warned there's a dark cloud here somewhere. What was it the serpent planted in the minds that made them act? What doubt, what desire was seeded in them that made them act? Look at verses 1 to 5, chapter 3. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and the evil." What the serpent was doing, he was attacking their perception of freedom. What the serpent is saying here is, if God has said to you, "You shall not eat of one tree in the garden," he is as well saying to you, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden, because you are not free to eat of any tree you choose." He is imposing his will on you. You are not free. He was attacking their perception of autonomy. The serpent was tugging at a thread of autonomy. Auto meaning self, nomos meaning law, autonomy meaning a law unto yourself, meaning you are answerable to no one but yourself. And the only being that can do that is God. And this, ladies and gentlemen, was what was offered to Adam and Eve. Complete autonomy. See, in this sense, none of us are truly free. See, we have laws, we have codes, we have morals that direct us, that keep us from doing something. We have speed limits saying 30 miles an hour. Otherwise, there'd be people flying about mad. We adhere to them. It keeps us safe. Jails are full of prisoners to keep us safe because they have broken the laws. People who defy authority find themselves in trouble very quickly because they disregard anything that's put in place to control them, anything that's put in place to govern them, anything that's put in place to keep them safe, they will rebel against, and I answer to nobody but me. Just like the seven-year-old. They think they can do what is right in their own eyes, and no one will tell them what to do. And if we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, Adam was told not to eat of the tree. But in Genesis 3, verse 3, this has been developed into, not only are you not allowed to eat from the tree, you are not allowed even to touch the tree, lest you die. Satan challenges this and says, you will not die. You'll become like God, knowing good from evil. You will be like God, autonomous, a law unto yourself. And it is this reach for autonomy, this act of disobedience towards God, that man fell from grace and has been doing whatever they want rather than whatever God requires from them ever since. And throughout Scripture, we read of man's disobedience of God. We read of the poison, the disobedience. And we read how it goes into the very root of mankind. And it's spreaded to the furthest branches. It started with Adam and Eve, and it has spread to every human being in the world. Doesn't matter where you are. It has spread through generation after generation. And this disobedience in the garden has had an effect on the posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. This disobedience in the garden has had the effect on all future people created through procreation. Procreation isn't a sin. Procreation isn't bad. How do you know? Because the Lord says, go forth and multiply. Procreation does not produce original sin. And it's important to point that out. It doesn't pass from person to person. It's not contagious like that. Procreation does not produce sin. If we look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we'll notice how Adam was created in the likeness of God. But the son of Adam was created in his likeness. He wasn't created in the likeness of God. He was created in the likeness of his father Adam, who had fallen. He was created in his own likeness. To be made or created in the image of God denotes holiness. And to be made in the likeness of Adam entailed wickedness. A shift happened when Adam, our federal head, disobeyed God. We are still made in the image of God, but we have fallen. We are not as holy. We are disobedient. See, this idea that Adam's guilt and sin were imputed to his posterity may also be found in some of Paul's writings in the New Testament. The one man's trespass, through one man's trespass, death came into the world. Through his disobedience, all have died. In Romans 5:12 and 1 Corinthians 15:1-22. And posterity means those who have descended from you. Jesus came into the world. He was not born of man. He was born of the Holy Spirit. At this time of year, we start to appreciate nature around us. The snowdrops are dying. The daffodils are blooming. But so are the weeds. Those weeds, some we pluck out, some we burn, some we spray. But some sprays don't work. Some sprays, you see the leaves dying, and then they grow back. Other sprays, you spray them, and it goes right into the roots, right into the root system. And you don't see it working, but over time, you'd see it going brown, and then black, and then it dies from the root. But we see the effect of that plant dying over the course of time. The decay from the inside, reaching the tip of every stalk, every leaf, from the root. The poison that made its way to the root has affected everything else in it. So the poison that made its way to the root of our family tree, to use an illustration, if we have all descended from Adam and Eve, and we use our family tree and go back through genealogies. From that root, every person, every leaf, every stalk is poisoned, is marred in some way, is affected by us. The ripples of the fall had the same effect on us. See, Adam, as our federal head, represented not just himself, but all of his seed to come. When Adam fell, so did everyone he represents. We cannot say that Adam misrepresented us. Why can we not say that Adam misrepresented us? Because of God's providence. If God chose Adam to represent us, he chose the perfect person to represent us, and he represented us in a perfect way. As God's perfectly selected representative, Adam represented us flawlessly. See, apart from Jesus, there has never been anyone born without the effect of sin of the disobedience in the garden, although Adam and Eve were created without it. Jesus, the second Adam, like the first Adam, knew no sin. But Jesus, unlike Adam, kept his obedience throughout his life to God. Adam and Eve were tempted by a serpent in the garden. The serpent started playing games with words. He started playing games with God's command, saying, "Surely you will not die." But in the New Testament, the second Adam, Jesus, after he is called the Son of God by God, is sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And what does the serpent say to him? "If you are the Son of God." He starts playing the words. The first Adam was tempted in paradise. He had anything he wanted at his fingertips. The second Adam was tempted in the wilderness with nothing. The first Adam had Eve for company, somebody to secure, somebody to talk to, somebody to help him. The second Adam faced the turmoils of hell on his own. But after considering the reality of original sin in our lives and our corrupt natures, the confession tells us that we can be regenerated through Jesus Christ. And regeneration does not and automatically eliminate the consequences of sin or the fallen nature. When you're regenerated, we call it justified. When you're justified, you're not instantly sanctified. You've been made righteous through Christ, but you're still not sanctified. We will remain tainted by sins, by the sin's power, until we are glorified in heaven. And it is the battle we see played out in Scripture like Romans 7, wherein Paul writes about a war that rages within ourselves, making him a prisoner of sin. And any honest Christian will tell you, there's a battle that rages within us constantly. We want to do what we shouldn't do. We want to turn away from God and please ourselves. We want to pleasure ourselves. We want the easy way. We want it now. Hedonism is a way of having the most pleasure without the least amount of pain. We don't like pain. We like pleasure. But we are justified through Christ. But we're not fully sanctified. Because we sin daily. And we're not glorified. We'll not be glorified until we reach the new creation, we reach heaven. And all will stumble in many ways. One commentator puts it like this. Can you see why I want to have a wee chat with you later, if there's anything you're stuck with? It's quite a lot, isn't it? When he justifies us, God pardons our original sin. And he places it in a dying condition. But nevertheless, corruption still remains within us. And it remains throughout our lives. And it remains yield actions. And when we act in those actions, they are truly sins. See, this section, chapter 6.5, this section denies any notion that the Christian is perfect. We never be perfect in this life. We are fallen. We may be saved. We may be justified. We may be working through our sanctification, but we will never be perfect in this life. Neither through regeneration or sanctification. You see, the effect of grace, of sanctification, will be discussed more and deeper in chapter 13, and Ben looks forward to doing that with you. But moving on to 6.6, when we talk about guilt today, we're more likely to talk about and look at it as a feeling. When we talk about guilt today, we talk about it as a feeling. I feel guilty about that. I don't feel guilty about that. How do you feel about that? My conscience is clear. I have no feelings about that. I did something wrong, thus I feel guilty. And so you should. That's good when you do something wrong and you feel guilty. It means the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You're being convicted. You're being nudged. Your sanctification chart is starting to work. But there are times when we do things and we know they're wrong, but we do not feel guilty. Does that make you any less guilty? Well, some would say yes. They know they've broken a law, but they justify it in their own minds by saying things like, my conscience is clear. Clear conscience or not, you're still guilty. You've broken a law. You're guilty. As Christians, we live our lives in a state of coram et Deo. We live our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. If we are living our lives to the glory of God, in the presence of God, how do we know we've broken a law? We have God's word. We have scripture. It tells us what we have done. The Holy Spirit prompts us. But what would happen, do you think, if we saw the scope of our sins? If we saw the magnitude of the distance that our sins create between us and God. What do you think would happen if we had a glimpse of the distance Adam and Eve fell in the garden? Do you remember Isaiah in chapter 6? Oh, woe is me. He thought he was going to fall apart. He thought he was damned. He thought he was going to be struck by lightning or something, because he became aware of his sin in the presence of God. We don't have an understanding, or we gloss over, or we don't touch the depth or the gulf or the abyss between us and God after the fall. But the Holy Spirit convicts us. Convicts us of our sins, and sometimes he does it gently, and sometimes it's like a sledgehammer between the eyes. These prompts, these convictions move us to a state of repentance or conviction. And this is part of the gradual process of sanctification. See, sin brings guilt. And we are guilty people. Go home in the mirror and look at it. You're a guilty person. You've broken laws. And only God's word, as I said earlier, can tell us whether we are actually guilty and need forgiveness. So we must study God's word. It's our compass to help us through this life of sin, this life of corruption, this life of self-autonomy. And to know we need to ask forgiveness. It is then you know if you believe your conscience to be clear or not, that you have sinned or you're guilty. Ladies and gentlemen, I've been here a year and a half. I've heard many sermons preach. I've preached many sermons. I've sat in many midweeks. I've sat in many prayer meetings. We talk about sin. We pray about sin. We ask for forgiveness from sin. Can I encourage you to think of the depth, of the vastness, of how far that sin has taken you from God? This is why it's only through his Son, Jesus Christ, that our sins can be forgiven. It's only through God can God forgive the sins. You've heard me pray it. The ultimate sacrifice was Jesus. He's the only person who could take on the wrath of God, was God. For you. That's how much he loves you. For you and me. Let us pray.